Good morning, everybody. Well, have you heard? The American Kennel Club has put the word out. 2023's most favorite canine is the French Bulldog. The Frenchie eased out the Labrador Retriever and became the number one dog in the country. The AKC named some of the positive qualities of the breed, including playfulness, friendliness, and being affectionate. I have a Frenchie, and I can attest to the wonderful qualities the AKC has named about this dog and the enjoyment that they bring. Frenchies are enduring, but I need to name one quality about a Frenchie that you need to know about, just in case you're thinking about getting one. It's one of their best and worst qualities. It always seems to work out that way now, doesn't it? Well, let me describe it like this. There's a window sticker on the back of a jacked-up, big-wheeled pickup truck that reads, "No fear." That's the Frenchie. They are big challengers in small packages. Our Frenchie is not afraid of anything. Lawnmower, she runs toward it. Weed eater, runs around it. Lawn blower, all over it. So when my Frenchie runs the squirrels in the backyard after a rain and gets her feet all muddy, you can imagine the mess that she's making. You can also imagine what she's saying as I grab hold of her and bring her back into the house. "You're ruining all my fun. What are you doing?" And then when I pry each foot away from her and into the sink, she's thinking, "Do you wash my feet?" For her, this is a rhetorical question. What she's really saying is, "You're not about to wash my feet," while doing everything that she can to resist. Well, today we're going to look at a story in John chapter 13, verses 1 through 20, where Peter resists a foot washing with a rhetorical question. And as you know, we've been in a series entitled Questions, which highlights questions that people ask God or Jesus that lead to answers that we can apply in our lives. Asking questions is a natural and vital part of life. After all, living in a fallen world generates difficult questions that we as individuals and our culture need to ask. Questions such as, "Why am I suffering?" Or, "Do I have to forgive again?" But how we apply the questions we receive from God is more important than asking them to begin with. The question we are going to look at today wasn't a curious question looking for an answer. Instead, it was a question asked in resistance. And now all of us have asked questions before that telegraph our desires. Now, for example, maybe a friend or a neighbor offers to mow your yard. You've been away on vacation for a week and you've come back to tall grass. "Are you going to mow my yard?" you ask as he cranks up his mower. Now, what we're really saying is, "You don't have to do that. Thank you for mowing my yard, though." But I guess whether you are thankful that they're mowing your yard or whether you really don't want them to mow your yard depends on how proud you are, right? Well, in our story today, we come to find that Peter was proud about having his feet washed, a common practice in that day. But Jesus taught through questions that people asked. And whether they arose from a person's need or from motives to stop him, Jesus was always teaching from the questions that he encountered. As we look at this passage, we're going to see that Jesus used the question Peter asked to show the disciples that a relationship with him is predicated on his terms rather than our own. And so let me try to paint the picture a little bit and provide a little background for the story today. We know that Jesus healed the lame. We know that Jesus gave sight to the blind. And we know Jesus in his ministry healed the sick. But in John's gospel, many of these interactions occurred around Jewish festivals and feasts. As the miracles happened and the believers increased, the Pharisees become more and more concerned about losing control over their temple and their nation. They reasoned that if everyone followed Jesus, the Romans would take it all away. And so as the miracles and the believers increased, the chief priests and the Pharisees felt the pressure increase. In one case, they had already tried to stone Jesus because he confronted their teachings right in the middle of a religious celebration. But the last straw was the raising of Lazarus from the dead. Once the Pharisees saw that Jesus had authority over death, they made a plan to kill him. And they wanted to kill Lazarus too. Once Jesus finds out about the conspiracy, he withdraws with his disciples, no longer moving about publicly through the land of Judea. And so as the Passover festival drew near, many were coming to Jerusalem for their annual rituals. The chief priests and the Pharisees, they were looking everywhere for Jesus. But they decided he probably wasn't coming to the Passover that year. And so they gave orders to everyone that if they were to see Jesus, they were to let them know immediately. I wonder why. And so in the meantime, Jesus goes to Bethany. And he goes to visit with Mary and who other than Lazarus, because they had thrown a dinner in his name and in his honor. When people found out where he was, they came to see him and the guy who had been raised from the dead, Lazarus. The next day, which was a Sunday, Jesus goes to Jerusalem. The people, after hearing that he was on his way, met him shouting, "Hosanna! Blessed is he who comes in the name of the Lord." Many continued to believe. And so the Pharisees determined that the whole world was going to follow this Jesus. And the conspiracy to kill Jesus and Lazarus grew. Jesus, while there, began to teach the Jews and some Gentiles who were also there. Anyone who loves their life will lose it, while anyone who hates their life in this world will keep it for eternal life. Whoever serves me must follow me, and where I am, my servant also will be. My Father will honor the one who serves me. The disciples were there, listening to this teaching, following him, ready to serve, and thinking that they would be rewarded greatly for their loyalty. Surely Jesus would bring his kingdom now and overthrow Rome. But while many believed, the Jews as a whole, as a nation, did not believe. So Jesus retreats to an upper room to eat a meal with his disciples. And this is where our story picks up. It was just before Passover. Jesus knew that the hour had come for him to leave this world and to go to the Father. And having loved his own who were in the world, he loved them to the end. The evening meal was in progress, and the devil had already prompted Judas, the son of Simon Iscariot, to betray Jesus. Jesus knew that the Father had put all things under his power, and that he had come from God and was returning to God. Now, John frames this story today in three major movements. The first is that John tells us what Jesus knew. Secondly, John tells us what Jesus did. And thirdly, John tells us what Jesus taught. So let's look at what Jesus knew. Jesus knew his hour had come. That is, his death was approaching. He also knew where he was going, back to the Father, because he was reaching the completion of his mission from God. John tells us that Jesus loved these men And they had done everything together for 3.5 years. Jesus loved his disciples to the end, John says. That is, he not only loved them until the end, but he loved them to the fullest extent possible. Whatever Jesus was going to do next, it came from love. And Jesus also knew that the devil had prompted Judas and that his betrayal was near. God the Father had given everything to Jesus and had already put all things under his power. And Jesus knew this, John says. Think about what's going on here for a moment. Humanly speaking, Jesus is at the height of popularity among the people. They want him as their king, not Rome. They've just been shouting, "Hosanna, blessed is he who comes in the name of the Lord." He was likely in the most powerful position of his ministry in terms of changing the trajectory of his fate. We might say, if Jesus wanted to get out of it now, now was the time. But in telling us what Jesus knew, John provides us with a look at the intimate details of the person of Jesus and the massive contrast between, on the one hand, Jesus' thoughts and actions, and on the other hand, the disciples' thoughts and actions. Jesus' thoughts and actions were centered in and around the people he loved, the disciples. They were centered around his purpose, and they were centered around returning to God. Jesus was focused on others, but the disciples were focused on themselves. And so John lets us in on what Jesus knew so we would understand why Jesus did what he did. And let's look at what he did next. He got up from supper and laid aside his garments. And taking a towel, he girded himself, and then he poured water into the basin and began to wash the disciples' feet and to wipe them with the towel with which he was girded. And so he came to Simon Peter, and he said to him, "Lord, do you wash my feet?" Jesus answered and said to him, "What I do, you do not realize now, but you will understand hereafter." Peter said to him, "Never shall you wash my feet." Jesus answered him, "If I do not wash you, you have no part with me." Simon Peter answered and said to him, "Then, Lord, wash not only my feet, but also my hands and my head." And Jesus said to him, "He who is bathed needs only to wash his feet, but is completely clean, and you are clean, but not all of you." For he knew the one who was betraying him. "For this reason," he said, "not all of you are clean." What Jesus did next was so important in fulfilling his purpose. Remember what Jesus taught the day before as he was approached by the crowds? He taught that the person who loves their life would in the end lose it. But the person who loses their life for his sake in the end would gain eternal life. In doing so, he predicted his own death. To serve Jesus meant to follow him. And so how could Jesus call people to lose their lives in service to him without showing them what losing their lives looked like? The disciples heard it all, watching Jesus. But watching Jesus stoop to take on the role of a servant woman appalled Peter. Peter's feet had been washed many times in this scenario, but not by the master of the house. Peter, stunned, resisted with this rhetorical question, "Do you wash my feet?" At first, Jesus gently pushes Peter's resistance to the side. "You'll understand later, Peter. Be patient." But Peter's resistance grew from his zealous and pious feelings toward this whole scenario. "Never should you wash my feet," Peter exclaimed. "Never should the master condescend to the place of the servant." And yet, that was the point. If I do not wash you, you have no part with me. Jesus becomes just as direct now as Peter has been. Why would Jesus throw down the gauntlet over a foot washing right here, right now, in front of everyone? Peter knew his feet were dirty, but for that matter, if Jesus was going to wash his feet, he might as well wash the rest of him too. But while Peter's feet were dirty, he didn't really need to be cleansed. It wasn't really about the dirt. It was about what Peter needed in this moment. He and the rest of the disciples. They needed to let Jesus wash them. He needed to humble himself in the service of Jesus. This physical washing pointed to something much greater. If Peter would let Jesus serve him now, he would understand how Jesus would serve him more fully when he went to the cross. In this moment, Jesus declared with his actions, I'm going to serve you one day in a way that meets your greatest need, your need to be fully cleansed of sin. And he alone was qualified to wash them. They needed Jesus to wash them because only Jesus could wash them. No matter what the disciples had done to this point by humbling themselves and letting Jesus take on the form of the servant, their greatest need would soon be met. Peter, having preached the gospel, Peter, having cast out demons in Jesus' name, Peter, having seen Jesus transfigured, Peter, who had literally walked on water with Jesus, all of these things came to fruition. But could he receive Jesus as the suffering servant? Peter contributed nothing to that. None of them did. Jesus washed the feet of the one who betrayed him, the one who denied him, and the ones who ran in fear at his death. None of them contributed anything to the cleansing, but they had to receive it. This wasn't the actual spiritual cleansing, but it pointed to the cleansing that would come on the cross. But Peter wanted to receive the cleansing his way. If you're going to wash part of me, wash all of me, Peter said. His heart was in the right place. After all, he confessed that Jesus was the Christ, the Son of the living God. But not all of the disciples' hearts were in the right place. Even though Judas received a physical cleansing, Jesus knew his heart would not receive his spiritual cleansing. Every time I travel to DTS, I like to stop in at the seminary because the campus reminds me of the faithfulness and the power of God in my life. Now, going to seminary is not an easy endeavor, especially when you are broke without a job and have a family to lead. And every time I visit, I have a deep sense of gratitude as I reminisce upon my years there. The sights, the signs, even the smells take me back to those difficult yet wonderful years. Often describe those days as days when the fullest and best kinds of challenges were met with God's hedge and hand of protection. Dallas Seminary's mission is to equip godly servant leaders for the proclamation of his word and the building up of the body of Christ worldwide. That mission resonates through a powerful bronze sculpture by Max Griner Jr. entitled Divine Servant. It's a powerful scene, but only seeing a picture limits our understanding. It's one thing to see this amazing bronze on the screen, but it's a completely different thing to be sitting closely right there on the bench with it, reflecting upon how our Savior washed the feet of his disciples. To see rough, worn, and dirty feet, to ponder one of the lowliest acts anyone could have done in that day. I can't imagine what it would have been to actually have been there. And yet the disciples were there. And while they allowed Jesus to wash them, they didn't fully understand him until later. None of the disciples understood. We know this only because of the great contrast John paints between Jesus and Peter that night. But we also know this because of what Luke records happened as part of this Last Supper. You see, after the Lord identified that one of them was going to betray him, Luke says that they began to speculate among themselves. As the discussion progressed, the dispute arose among them as to which one was going to be the greatest. Can you imagine? In the middle of a dinner where Jesus was about to explain his sacrifice for the sins of the world, the disciples began talking about themselves, disputing about who was going to be greatest in the kingdom. What a moment. What a time to talk about position and power. But Jesus turned the dispute into a powerful moment of teaching sacrifice and servanthood. What Jesus taught was so integral to his purpose that it defines the way he came, the reason he came. Jesus' example in this passage is woven so strongly into the fabric of our faith that its application isn't optional. Jesus didn't mandate that we follow him and serve his every need. Instead, he mandated that we follow him in the example that he showed. The example of love. The example of service. Notice the explanation Jesus gives. So when he had washed their feet and taken his garments and reclined at the table again, he said to them, "Do you know what I've done to them, to you? You call me teacher and Lord, and you are right, for so am I. If I then, the Lord and teacher, washed your feet, you also ought to wash one another's feet. For I gave you an example that you should do also as I did to you. Truly, truly, I say to you, a slave is not greater than his master, nor is the one who is sent greater than the one who sent him. If you know these things, you are blessed if you do them. I do not speak of all of you. I know the ones I have chosen, but it is that the scripture may be fulfilled. He who eats my bread has lifted his heel against me. From now on, I'm telling you before it comes to pass, so that when it does occur, you may believe that I am he. Truly, truly, I say to you, he who receives whomever I send receives me, and he who receives me receives him who sent me. For I gave you an example that you should also do as I did to you." In Jesus' economy, love finds its expression through service. Jesus' example in washing the disciples' feet not only met their spirit, their physical need in the moment, but it also foreshadowed their greatest spiritual need on the cross. Through his example, Jesus called us to love like he loved and to serve like he served. But what does modern-day service look like? Do we literally have to wash each other's feet? For some Christians, foot washing is viewed as a sacrament. It is expressed through a one-time special occasion like a wedding, symbolizing ongoing service to one another. If you grew up Catholic, you're familiar with Holy Thursday, where Catholics around the world wash one another's feet, symbolizing service to one another. And while rituals like this can be a powerful expression of our commitment to Christ, what do the actions following the ritual look like, since washing feet is not a normal part of our hospitality today? When Melody and I became pregnant, we went to our first ultrasound on the same day we were going home to visit our families in Tennessee for Christmas. We went to the ultrasound that morning and then got on a plane that afternoon. We were so excited because, like some of you, we experienced infertility for years. And we were finally, finally pregnant. Well, during the ultrasound, the doctor found and showed us the baby and the heartbeat. But he had an interesting expression on his face. I'm not sure Melody saw it because she was laying down on the table, but I saw it. He continued, guess what? And before we could answer what, he said, y'all are having twins. And then before we could react to that news, he said, wait a minute, y'all are having triplets. Having triplets. Now, what is a young couple to do with this kind of news? I remember looking at Melody and just laughing because that is about all we knew to do in that moment. And it was a great moment. It was a great moment. And what a huge blessing our boys have been to us these last 20 years. And what a huge blessing our boys are today. And so as we left the doctor's office, we headed to the airport to get on a plane to Tennessee. And I vividly remember us looking at each other and saying, how are we going to tell our parents? Little did we know, the how are we going to question would become one of the most pertinent questions of our lives. When you have triplets, how are we going to becomes a fact of life. And for me, one of the first expressions of that was the question, how am I going to stay in seminary? At this point, I was about 60% finished, and I was pretty sure my time at seminary had come to an end. I had no idea what the future would hold without a degree. Questions flooded my mind. And as I thought about these questions, I remembered God's faithfulness. God had been so faithful to us up and until this point. Was this too big for God? Intellectually, I knew that. But emotionally, I wondered. And then the call came. I remember getting home from work one day, and Melody was so excited. I was like, what's going on? She said, I just got a call from Cheryl at church. Her and Gloria have formed a care team for us. A care team? We don't need a care team. We need money. She continued, there are 10 to 12 ladies who are going to come over to our house 3 times a week to help us. They're going to bring us dinner when they come and do whatever is needed while they are here. Whatever is needed? I asked. What does that even look like? I thought. Melody continued, and they're going to help us serve for a whole year. A whole year. Surely others needed it more. Surely we didn't need that much help, did we? We can do this ourselves, can't we? Over the next year, our care team came to our house with food we didn't have to prepare. They washed our clothes and our dishes. They cleaned our toilets and our floors. They sat with us while we napped. They fed our boys bottles whenever they needed it. They took our son Matthew on little excursions into Dallas and were there whenever and for whatever we needed. Others chipped in and bought us diapers, and all of them were there when we dedicated the boys to the Lord. If we needed it, they were willing to do it. And those needs changed week to week. And it changed our lives. What did these ladies really do? They washed our feet. They washed our feet. They showed us the love of Christ by serving our needs. And like Jesus did with his disciples, they taught us how to receive. That's what washing feet looks like. It meets a person's need in the moment with the love of Christ. It has roots in the service Jesus showed to his disciples. And even though his disciples were self-centered, even when Peter resisted with a rhetorical, no, Lord, even when Judas betrayed him, and even when he knew the rest would abandon him in fear, This is how Jesus served. He served out of his great love for you and for me. Jesus went to the cross to serve our greatest need, the need for forgiveness. He became the bridge between God and man. But when we come to him, we have to come to him on his terms, not our own. That's what Jesus is saying to you and me this morning. Jesus is saying to you, let me wash your feet. All of us need to humbly sit at the service that Jesus offers. Will you let Jesus wash your feet? As we wrap up today and move toward communion, I want us to spend a few moments in a time of reflection. This passage is powerful. Maybe this morning you, like Peter, are appalled at the prospect of humbly submitting to someone for help that you might need. Maybe, like me, you need to learn how to receive. Maybe this morning, you can't imagine how in the world that God is going to provide for you the things that you need today. Let me remind you that Jesus said, with God, all things are possible. Do you believe that all things are possible? Do you believe that? Maybe this morning you're trying to lead a ragtag band at work, not too dissimilar from the disciples, and you just need the strength to serve them. No matter your need this morning, Jesus wants to meet it. Will you trust him to do that? Not only does he want to, but he can. Let's take a moment to reflect. You can take your communion elements and open them. As we come to the communion table, I want us to remember that Jesus met our greatest need on the cross. He met our need of forgiveness. Every time his disciples focused upon what's in it for me, Jesus showed them the truth about love and sacrificial service. And this is where it all begins, with their surrender of self and faith toward God for his provision on the cross. Jesus said, for even the Son of Man did not come to be served, but to serve and to give his life a ransom for many. At that same Last Supper, when Jesus was eating with his disciples, he took bread and he broke it. And he showed them the bread and he said, this is my body given for you. Take, eat in remembrance of me. And then Jesus took the cup. And he said, this is the cup of my blood that was shed for you for the forgiveness of sins. Take, drink in remembrance of me. And then Jesus went to the cross and he washed our feet one last time. Let us pray. Lord God, thank you for the example you gave. Lord, you gave all to show us how deeply you loved us. Not just in coming from heaven to earth, not just in living a perfect, sinless life, Lord, but becoming the Lamb of God who takes away the sins of the world. Lord, let us receive you, for only you can wash our feet for the forgiveness of sins. Thank you for this, Lord, today. In Jesus' name we pray.